Good morning, Glen Kirk family. As you heard, my name's Scott Wyatt. I'm the pastor down the street. I bring you greetings from the west end of the San Gabriel Valley in exotic Pasadena, California. My own journey and mission over the last 30 years has taken me to over 40 different nations. We have 60 folks sent out from our church, working with the growing church around the world, really to sit and to listen. What is God doing? What is He saying? How might we partner together for the sake of His name, that He might receive the worship from all the peoples that He is worthy of? How can we join together? That's really what God has called me into my portion of ministry. I had the privilege of being a colleague with your senior pastor for a few years recently. And it was about 2 years ago that I designed a six-week series at our church we called The Biggest Story. What is God's big story? What's this book all about if we had to find a core theme? And so we divided up into chunks, and I came to Tim, and I said, Tim, can you handle the prophets, just minor or major prophets? You got 30 minutes. Tell about theme of God, His mission in the world. Knock yourself out. He looked at me and goes, really, 30 minutes? Can you spare it? All the prophets? I go, Tim, there's nobody else on this team that I think could do this as well as you. He's a good pastor teacher, is he not? So I knew, yeah. So Tim, if you're listening, that's for you. You're loved, brother. So I knew it was in good hands. About 3 or 4 months ago, Tim calls me and says, hey, why don't you come out and have coffee and meet Pastor Betsy, and we're going to sit around and have some coffee, and let's talk about what God's doing in the world, because we'd love to have you come join us some Sunday and talk about this. I said, great. Not realizing the ambush that was in front of me. So I would have ordered a fancier coffee if I'd known. So we're sitting there having coffee. Because, so here's what I'm thinking. It's a Mission Sunday coming up. And you know that bigger story series we did over 6 weeks, where you gave me, Scott, only 30 minutes to do all the prophets? I'd like you to cover the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and I'm going to give you about 25. Wow, payback. What goes around comes around. It is my privilege to open God's Word with you today. And we are going to ransack His Word, and we are going to move quickly through it. But I want to start by telling you a story. Here in Southern California, it took place down in Huntington Beach area. Man grew up near the water, and he always had a dream. Someday he was going to build himself a boat. He was pretty handy. Had a workshop in the backyard, and one day walks into the kitchen, and he says, honey, I've got the plan. My dream is about to become a reality. I'm going to start working on this next weekend. She walks over, as we spouses often do with our spouses, with a certain skepticism after many years of marriage when we hear, I have a great plan. And she picks it up, and she looks at him. And she looks again, and she looks at him, and she said, this is your plan? This is your dream? Honey, ever since I've known you, you subscribe to some obscure thing called the Wooden Boat magazine. And with that, your dream grew. I remember you talking about, someday I want to sail the Catalina Channel, and I want to have our kids and grandkids, and we'll celebrate anniversaries and birthdays down in the harbor on the boat. That's my dream. I'm going to do this. And she shook this at him and said, this is a plan to build a dinghy. You know what a dinghy is? That's a rowboat with two seats. She goes, I'm not crossing the channel with you, babe. So what happened to the dream? You had a dream. And now it's a small thing. It's too small a thing. Well, God has a lot more than a dream for His people. He has a purpose for us. He made a promise written large throughout this book. This one book made up of 66 parts. He wrote it large. He's given us a message. He's given us the means to fulfill His purpose, which is big. It is not a small thing. I'm going to cut to the chase here a little bit. If you had to summarize everything, everything I'm going to tell you, you'd find it in the obscure Italian prophet, Malachi. The last book of the Bible, Malachi, he writes these words, my name will be great among the nations, quoting for God. From the rising of the sun, and we sang a little bit ago, from the rising of the sun in every place, incense, pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. That's the bottom line. He's going to make his name great so that he would be known. I put that little asterisk there to tell you that when our translation says nations, it usually means basically families. Not when we think of nations today, flags, etc. No, it means family or clan units. That my name will be great among all the families of the earth, from the rising to the setting sun. That's an important little detail about this nation thing versus groups and peoples, family units. I'll come back to it later. You'll see how critical it is in what God is doing in this world. Pastor John Piper from back east wrote in his terrific book, Let the Nations Be Glad, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship does not, or does not yet fully. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne. Mission will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, mission, is about God receiving his fame and his glory that he is worthy of from all his creation. Back in a long, long time ago now, it seems like, I went to UCLA and I studied writing. The first thing they tell you at UCLA is, in writing school, if you're going to end a story well, you better start it really well. And if you're going to start a story well, then for goodness sakes, end it really well. Because the stuff in the middle is the stuff in the middle. But beginning and ending is critical. This isn't a new thought. It goes actually all the way back to Plato. He said basically there's three structures for every story. It's called an introduction and a conclusion, and then there's stuff. That's a technical Greek term. There's stuff that happens right in the middle here. Tension, pressure, drama, etc. All great stories have it. And if you're really good at the beginning of the story, you embed some facts that are going to influence what comes later. Now, all readers might not pick it up. Today in video games, they're called Easter eggs. Little surprises along the way. You go, oh, that's cool. Or maybe you get to the end of the story and you go, oh, now I see how that points back to this and how this pointed to that, but I missed it. God is a great story writer. In Genesis 1, we read it's all good, right? You know the beginning of the story. Everything's fine. The good creator has created good things. But we come to Genesis 3 and we find something very different. You'll be reminded on screen, we encounter the enemy. He's in the garden. He's disrupting God's plan. Now everything is no longer all good. We've met the protagonist, God, the hero, if you will, of the story. Now we've met the antagonist, the one who longs to tear down what the hero wants to do, what our creator is doing. God says to him in this very direct way, and I'm just going to cut to the end of this chase. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. He is embedding in the beginning of the story a prophecy that there is something that's coming that's going to undo what has happened here today. Humanity has chosen to walk away from me, but I have not chosen to walk away from humanity. He declares, I am going to do something about this, and it will be a mortal blow to you, enemy. You will nip at my heels like a little dog, but I will bring a mortal blow that will make everything right. The first 12 chapters of Genesis are the introduction to God's story, his big story. We see in Genesis 11, the next big installment. In Genesis 11, we find the Tower of Babel story. Many of us who grew up in the church, we heard this as a little kid. It's about man's arrogance and all of that, and it is that. It says it in the text, but it's also about something bigger, I think. Because in this section of Scripture, we find 70 nations mentioned, 70 unique people groups, people who recognize themselves in the other, same language, same music, etc., etc. But it happened here where they were scattered and separated by language. At the bottom of this passage in Genesis 11, so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth. Friends, you know when a mob gets together, some things get out of control in a hurry, right? Things that weren't planned. Think of sin at the center of a mob. Think of some of the great evils that you know from history throughout time, even today in our day, how it metastasizes. God says, I am not going to let this happen. I'm going to separate you. I said, fill the earth, be fruitful. You're gathering together. So I'm going to separate you. Well, part of that separation was about the sin piece and keeping the mob. But I believe part of that sin piece was divine, that I will redeem from people to people to people. And I will move my plan and my mission forward. And so we meet the key character in the introduction, and that's Abram/Abraham. Genesis 12, God comes to him and says, I have I got a deal for you. You're going to have to relocate. But if you do this, and he explains what that is, bottom line, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Some of your translation says families. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you. We know on this side of Scripture that that ultimate blessing was in Christ. But at that time, it was about just trusting God. He said, you're a good God, so whatever that blessing is, I accept the deal. It'll pass through my family. God repeats this to Abram in Genesis 18, 18, 22, 16. He repeats it to his son Isaac in Genesis 26, 4. He repeats it to his grandson Jacob in Genesis 28, 14, and 15. God's saying, this is what I'm going to do. You are the people I will do it through. You have been blessed so as to be a blessing. And when you think a blessing, I think back to the garden when it was good. What would blessing look like? God walked through the garden. He communicated with. He was with humanity. He built this beautiful place we call the earth to call home. There was fullness. There was shalom. Everything at peace. But the story was interrupted. And God said, I'm going to do something about that. The story advances from the introduction. We know what happens is eventually Jacob, the one who also received the promise, takes the people, his family, to Egypt during a great famine. Over 400 years, they become slaves, right? They're enslaved for 400 years, an important number in Scripture. Because in fact, there would be another time after Malachi finishes his prophecy for 400 years before Jesus' ministry begins. Because Jesus would come to break the slavery to sin. Moses was sent to break the slavery to an evil empire. Is sin not an evil empire? Moses is a forerunner, an archetype of what Jesus would do and be. In Moses, we see the one called the Deliverer come, and he stands before Pharaoh, and he, on behalf of God, he makes this accusation we see in Exodus 9. I'm going to just go to the middle here. So you may know, Pharaoh, why I'm doing this. Because there is no one like me in all of the earth. What is he doing? He's bringing these plagues. There is no one like me in all of the earth. The end of this. I have raised you up for this very purpose, Pharaoh, that I might show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed where? Not in Egypt, not in Alexandria where the Pharaoh was. No, in all of the earth. And in fact, if you go back and you look at these plagues, each one of them directly is in the face of an Egyptian god. He is saying, I am the great God. I will be known. The greatest thing in the world for you is to know me. Later on, the people, of course, they do get freed. As they're leaving, God calls Moses to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, we get this picture of what I would call the job description of God's people. I think it applies to much today as it did to them then. So if you obey me and keep my covenant, out of all the nations, all the families on earth, you are my treasured possession. Treasured possession means they were something that could be moved. The promised land was a place as a base of operation, but they were always, we were always supposed to be his movable people, his treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Priests, the role is to mediate between God and humanity, as well as between humanity itself. You will be my mediators, all of you. And you will be a holy nation. That just means they were set apart. Not because they were set apart because they were so special. They were special because God chose them. That made them special. There was nothing inherently any more than in you and I. There's no inherent reason why God would call us into relationship with him because we're special. No, we're special because he makes relationship with us. That endows specialness. That endows redemption and love. That's the work Jesus has done in our lives if you call Jesus your Lord. But we know what happens. Moses comes down from Sinai with the job description, move into the promised land, but instead God's people have sinned. And for the next 40 years, they wander the wilderness where they are purified. A new leader comes, and that leader is Joshua. Joshua, who's not the biological son of Moses, but is like the son of Moses. There is a great deliverer. He's working out his plan. That's for the people of Israel. Moses, the great deliverer, says, it's not going to be me. It's going to be you. After 40 years, Jesus would spend 40 days in a desert, right? What was he doing? He was being prepared for that which was to come. The fullness of the mission that he was on. So it was with Joshua, the 40 years representing in some way those same 40 days. Joshua, whose name means to save. Jesus, the New Testament version of Joshua's name, to save. Joshua would lead the people where they would go, people a blessing into this new land, filled full of all sorts of peoples who they would share the blessing with if they obey. We know the story. It continues on. There's kings. We know it doesn't go well with them. You want a king? Fine. Here's Saul. David comes along behind Saul. David, this godly archetype, again, an archetype of what Jesus in his kingdom will bring, kingdom that's both spiritual and physical. He writes many things in the Psalms about this big story of God. It's not going to be small, it's big. For example, look at Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. We know that, right? We say that all the time. Sing to the Lord, who? All of the earth. It doesn't say, sing to the Lord, my Jewish people. Sing to the Lord, all of the earth. Later on, declare his glory, people, among all the peoples, the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Later on, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. At the very end of this psalm, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all of the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Here is your job. Go to the nations, the peoples. Tell them the Lord reigns. Tell them I am here. Psalm 46:10, the pillow verse, be still and know that I am God. Do you know that's just the beginning? There's a semicolon there, which is a breath, because there's something really important coming. David writes this really important thing is God will be exalted among all the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. Friends, I could quote psalm after psalm that references God's big purposes. But I'm going to give David the final word in a final psalm, Psalm 67. It is just infused with the size of our calling. He says, do these things. You just sound familiar? God, be gracious to us, bless us, make your face shine upon us. We've all heard that as a blessing at the end of a service sometime, right? We got to keep reading. It's a blessing with a purpose behind it. Do that, God. It's not for me, so that it would pass through me, pass through us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Look at it again and again. All the people, the nations, the people, the nations, the people, the peoples. And at the end, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. His son Solomon is given the task of building the temple, the place where God's people will meet God himself through mediated means. Solomon stood before the temple in 1 Kings 8:22. It's recorded as he stood before the altar as they dedicated this space. He said, Lord God of Israel, there is no one like you in heaven above or earth below. But as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because they have heard of your name, your fame, your mighty hand, your outstretched arm, when they come, when they pray at this temple, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. He had learned from his father, it's not a small thing. God's doing something bigger here. He's chosen a people, but he's chosen to work through a people, not for the people to keep it as something that they could possess. Isaiah later on, in Isaiah 56, he would reference this moment of Solomon's dedication, and he said, the foreigners' burnt offerings and sacrifices, they will be accepted on my altar, speaking for God prophetically. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Do you see it? Do you get the big picture? How did they not get the big picture? How did they miss this? Earlier in Isaiah, the prophet had said this in Isaiah 49. It's too small a thing for you to just be my servants. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God is not a master dinghy builder. He is a master ship builder. It is too small a thing, Glenkirk, for God's just to be about you. It is too small a thing, church, big C, wherever we are, for God just to be about us. He's not ours to have and to hold, though he is. He's ours to have, to hold, and to share. Remember where all this began with Malachi. My name will be made great among the nations. He says it twice. My name will be made great among the nations. But I didn't show you the verse that was in front of that. Because the verse in front of that, this passage begins, that none of you, that one of you would go and shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. He goes on to say, my name will be great among the nations where the sun rises to where it sets. Friends, that was the place that the people of God met God, at the temple. And he says, you know what? I'm just over it. Just close the doors. I'm over it. If you don't want to be my people to be a people to bless all peoples, then what's the purpose? He's not a small tribal deity. He's Lord and creator of all. His name will be known. I could go over and over. We could look at Samuel and Daniel. We could look at Jeremiah, Jonah, Amos, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zephaniah, Zechariah. Frankly, friends, we don't even need the New Testament to get God's picture about what he's been doing since the beginning of time to make his name known. But he was gracious enough to give us one. When we look into the New Testament, the first time we hear Jesus speak, we get the Luke 4, the sermon where he's reading from Isaiah 61. And what is he declaring here? That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news. Anointed me, that's messianic language. Everybody knew when they heard it what he was saying. Good news to the poor. It's what I've been sent to do. I've been sent to proclaim freedom for those unjustly imprisoned. I've been to give sight to the blind, free the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus, drop the mic. Walk off the stage. This blessing of all the families of the new earth has reached a very new stage or a new phase. Jesus had just spent 40 days in the wilderness prior to this moment. He had faced down the evil one in that space. He had put him on notice. Now he's putting God's people on notice. The day of God's glory is going wider. It's going deeper. It's going farther than you ever imagined. Jesus demonstrates the breadth of this continually in his ministry. He says, I was called to the lost sheep of Israel, but he doesn't bypass the other peoples. We know the story about the healing of the Roman centurion's family, the Samaritan woman by the well, the Gadarene dynamic, the Samaritan lepers, the Canaanite woman, etc., etc. Jesus is going outside what had been the boundaries that had been established because it was too small a thing. And he keeps demonstrating it and modeling it and speaking to it. It's too small a thing. I did not send you just for yourselves. God is doing a work in the world amongst all peoples. Later on, after his resurrection, remember the story? He's walking on the road of Emmaus, meets a couple of disciples. They're all, well, didn't you hear what happened? And what does the scripture say? He took time to unpack the scriptures, tell them everything about the Messiah who must come and die and be raised again. And what does it say he did it? He says he told the story from Scripture. There was no New Testament then, right? So he gave the mission of God. He pictured it all for them out of the Old Testament. I mean, we really don't need the New Testament to understand God's on mission, that his fame would be known throughout the world. All peoples would know it. But the gospel writers, Mark, Luke, Matthew, John, they all capture this. Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1:8, they all capture this idea. Go into all the world, he writes in Mark 16. Luke 24 captures it this way. Preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, that it will be proclaimed in his name, Jesus' name, beginning from to all nations. John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, so even I am sending you. We know that's about all that God wants to do as he sent the Messiah to care for both spiritual and physical. And of course, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and the world. But Scott, you forgot the Matthew passage. We don't have a great commission without Matthew 28. Come on now. We got all those mugs printed and everything. Do we really need Matthew 28, 18 to 20? Do we really? I mean, Jesus was granted good enough to say it. It was his last things. I'm glad Matthew caught it. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, all people groups, all families, all tribes, baptize them, etc., etc., etc. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, would write this, the great theologian of our faith. Speaking of Abraham, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. He announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. All the families will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. People get it, he's saying. It wasn't for us to hold on to, it was for us to pass through and give away. Peter, in his first letter, would write these words, reminding them of the covenant, the job description at Sinai. But you, God's people, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are the people of God. Friends, that's us. Once we were not a people of God. Somewhere along in our life journey, we said, God, I want to be one of your people. And that day, everything changed. You became part of one who received the blessing, and you are now called to be a blessor. The disciples of Jesus were really interested in when the kingdom was going to come, though, right? They had a different vision for what that was, and they're kind of bugging him about this. So post-resurrection, both Luke and Matthew record this. I'm going to pick the one from Matthew 24. Jesus said to them, when's that happen? Well, this gospel of the kingdom, it will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all peoples, all nations, and then the end will come. There it is. There's the scope of our work, friends, in all the world before the fullest expression of the kingdom is restored. But I said we had to get to the end of the book. So what does it look like when it's restored? Revelation 7:9 and 10. There's a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, every tribe, every people and language. Standing before the throne, they were wearing white robes. They were holding palm branches. They cried out, salvation belongs to our God. That's how the story ends. It ends with worship because mission, in fact, is a temporary necessity. But worship is forever. Okay, so that's the job. What do we got left to do? In my closing moments, I want to give you a couple snapshots, and I just got to warn you up front, they're going to be pretty sobering. Because it's asking us, are we in the small thing camp, or are we in the big story camp? This first slide shows you a picture of the world divided into three parts. Missiologists, this is what some of the missiologists spend their time doing, is trying to figure out where God's kingdom is advancing. So about a third of the world has many groups that are Christian, meaning the people groups, these nations, as Scripture referred to them, these people who see themselves in one another. There are many, about a third of the world, there are many believers in those places. About a third of the world, there are some, meaning, okay, I can hear the gospel from someone who's very much like me, who I understand in language and culture and all these things. So you don't look unfamiliar to me if you follow Jesus. But this navy blue section, 29% of the world, 3 billion people live down here in what we call unreached groups. These are places where they can't see someone like them that follows Jesus, where this blessing of all the families of the earth has not yet reached. That's almost a third of the earth. That's about 6,000 unique cultures and people groups that right now have no way to reproduce the gospel amongst them because either there's none or so few believers. So what are we doing about that, Scott? Thank you for asking. This next chart shows you there's about 400,000 cross-cultural missionary workers in the world. By the way, mission is not a word that appears in the Bible. It's a word that was made up about 200 years ago. Out on a mission, there's about 400,000. About 72% are working in that green zone, the places where the church is fully rooted and established. And 72% of our missionary workers, that's where they are. 25% of our missionary workers around the world, sent from around the world, friends. It's the global church. About 25% are working where the church is growing. It might not be super firm yet, but it's growing. And they're part of making it healthier and training next generation leaders. And then the last group in the dark blue, 3% of all the missionaries sent and 1 cent out of every outreach dollar goes to the navy blue group, these 6,000 people groups that don't yet have a church among them. That's pretty sobering, is it not? But does that not help set our prayers? Give strategy to our giving and our sending and our partnering? Let's not choose a small thing. In the book of Romans, Paul wrote this to the church. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe down there in this blue zone? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The English theologian John Stott founder of the Luzon movement, missions movement, said this: without the Bible, without this whole book, we have no gospel to take to the nations. We have no mandate to take it to them. We have no idea even how to set about this task, and we have no hope of any success. Friends, this whole book, all of it, tells the story of God from beginning to end, one story, that God has blessed his people that we might be a blessing to others. The only remaining question is, will we settle for too small a thing, or will we choose God's big story? That's the question for me. That's the question for you. That's the question for us. That's the question for his church in all time. Will we choose a small thing, or will we in fact go after the big, full story of God? Join me as I pray. Oh Lord, our God, we want to be those who are joining you in your story. We want to be joining you here in what you're doing. We want to be joining you around the world in what you're doing. Father, even as we think of the world that has come to us, and so many of those who have come here are part of that blue zone group who have not had access to the gospel. God, would you call your church in faithfulness to all that you intend? Would you work out your perfect will through us and with us? Would you use your church around the world? Would you use Glenkirk Church? Would you use the people of this place to follow you in obedience into your big story and continue to see you do a work so that you might receive the praise from all the peoples, that all the peoples may praise you? And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.